Well, this morning, in the few minutes that we have, I want to talk to you about Genghis Khan and the Great Commission. Now, the reason I've chosen Genghis Khan is because, from the standpoint of political outlook, I'm slightly to the right of Genghis Khan. And besides that, I believe we can learn some things from history. In Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, the 15th verse in the New English Bible, it says this: whatever is has been already, and whatever is to come has been already. And God summons each event back in its own turn. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genghis Khan is a great character in history. He amassed the greatest land control of anyone that anyone's ever done in the history of the world. He had more of it hooked up. How did that happen? How did Genghis Khan arrange to gather up more territory than anyone has ever done before or since? Several things we can find out. One of them is he was a leader, a natural leader. He took over his tribe of Mongols when he was 13. By the time he was 39, he had united all the Mongol tribes into one homogeneous mass. He imparted vision. He said to these Mongols who were fighting each other, he said, "Listen, fellas, let's get together and cooperate and go out and win the whole world." And he sold it. And they decided they would get together, and they did. And he imparted to them a vision of world conquest. He taught them what it meant to work together as a team. And then also we find that he trusted his men. As the Mongol horde swept across the nations, he would capture these enemy armies who would give up in front of them, and then he would take all the officers of those armies and kill them and put his men in as officers in the army, and he trusted those men. He said, "All right, now this is your army." And they took and ran with it and went with him. And then he worked on developing their strengths. The Mongols were the greatest cavalrymen the world has ever seen. They did things on horseback that were almost impossible. And so what he did was develop the short bow, which could be used off of horseback, and the long sword, which you could reach down far enough to get people with when you're on a horse. And he took their strength, which was their ability, their horsemanship, and developed their strengths and used what they had for his good. And he got everybody involved. You know, when they were out conquering, the women, the old women, back in the home country, were making weapons for them. And the children were helping to tend the crops so they could send food ahead. Anything that they couldn't forage off the land, they would send to them in trains and supply them from the rear. Everybody had something to do. Then he was the one also who developed what they called the Yassa, Y-A-S-S-A, which was the first Mongolian code of laws. Strict disciplinarian that he was, he had a code of ethics and a code of morals and a code of laws that he expected them to follow. Well, you might ask, now, Brother Gene, what does that have to do with us today? There are some parallels. The last command of Jesus was the Great Commission. We find the Great Commission listed in at least five places in the Bible. In Mark 16:15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the scope of the Great Commission. In Luke 24, verses 45 through 48, we find another aspect of the Great Commission. Luke 24, starting with verse 45, says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now listen. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Here we find the message of the Great Commission: repentance and remission of sin. What is repentance? We don't hear much preaching about repentance today. And yet in the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus said twice in just a few verses, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance is having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. It's the bringing forth of fruit weighing as much as the repentance we profess. Repentance is the change that makes a difference. And Jesus said this is the message of the Great Commission. Repentance and the remission of sin. Well, where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. The 16th chapter of John, it says, when the Spirit of God is come, He shall convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, to convict us of our need to the point where we recognize our sin and are willing to repent. To do that, we must allow God to use the sword of His Spirit. The Bible says we should take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when the Spirit of God, who convicts of sin, has His weapon, the Word of God, available to work on our hearts, repentance normally follows. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Are you keeping yourself available to the Word of God? Are you allowing the Spirit to have His sword to work in your own heart and life? And then the second part of that message is remission of sin. One of the great questions in history has been, what will take away sin? The Jews said the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin, but it didn't. The followers of Molech said that fire would take away sin with human sacrifice, but it didn't. The Greeks said that nature will charm sin away, but it didn't. Astarte, that goddess of Athenia, said that lust and the indulgence of lust would take away sin, but it didn't. The philosophers said their wit would rationalize it away, but it didn't. The Romans said surely morality and discipline will take care of the remission of sin, but it didn't. And history is resplendent with examples of people attempting to do away with sin. You remember in Shakespeare's great play when Lady Macbeth looked at her hands and said, "Ah, damned spot!" Her hands were clean, but the blood of guilt was on her and she couldn't get rid of it. I remember being at the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico City and seeing these little Mexican women, many with shawls, holding babies on their back, on their knees, and crawling on their knees up the rocky pathway to the shrine and their knees bleeding. And I said to someone, "Why are they doing that?" Said, "Oh, to get remission of sin." And I thought, that's not my God. That's not the one I know. And then over in Bangkok, Thailand, I went into a temple and I saw them with a deal in their hand that looked sort of like a glass, and in it were a bunch of sticks. They were shaking those sticks and shaking those sticks and shaking those sticks, and every once in a while one of them would fall out. And I said, "What in the world are they doing?" And all they're praying, and depending on which stick falls out, depending on whether the prayer is answered as far as remission of sin is concerned. I thought, my, that's a strange way to go at it, isn't it? Then in India, you see men walking on coals of fire, barefooted. You ask, why in the world are they doing that? Oh, to cleanse their lives from sin. Somehow, man instinctively knows that there is a need for the remission of sin. I was in Singapore, the high and holy day of the Hindus, and here came a man walking down the street that had some kind of a rig on him that looked sort of like a circle, a metal circle, and sticking from that metal circle were sharp needles, and those needles were penetrating his body, and he had one stuck through his jaws, and he had a weight hanging on him, and he was walking down the street, and I said, "What in the world is he doing?" He said, "Oh, he's getting rid of his sin." I thought, oh my goodness. I went to the Philippines, and here was a man who was carrying a cross and walking down the street. And I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Why, he's carrying it out to a hill." "And why is he carrying it to a hill?" "Because they're going to put him on it." And I said, "Why are they going to put him on it?" "Oh, to get rid of his sin." In Taiwan, I went into a temple, and here was a very immaculately manicured and dressed, cultured Chinese young woman. The index finger on her left hand was burned off up to the first joint. And I said to her, "Ma'am, pardon me, but would you mind telling me what happened to your finger?" She said, "Well, I burned it off." I said, "You burned it off?" "Yes." "How did you do it?" "With a candle." "With a candle? Wasn't that terribly painful?" "Oh, yes." "Well, why did you do it?" "Oh, to get rid of my sin." And all over the world, people desperately are reaching out, trying to get rid of their sin. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9:26, "But now once," not 14 times, "but now once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Only one answer. Only one answer to remission of sin, and that's Jesus. He's the one who said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27. Jesus is the answer to the remission of sin. Well, we find the Great Commission again in John 20:21, where Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." Here is the motivation for the Great Commission. The same way that God sent Jesus the Son into the world, the same mission is that which He has called us to do, and that is the motivation. You see, we represent Him here. The Bible says, as He is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world, in 1 John 4:7. Why did He come? Luke 19:10. "The Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why He came. That's our motivation. We're to represent Him. We're to be His ambassadors here in the world in which we find ourselves. And the power for the Great Commission we find in Acts 1:8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." The power comes through the indwelling Spirit of God. And here's the Great Commission given, and the secret to it is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the method of the Great Commission, Jesus gives us in Matthew 28:19-20. The methodology, and here's what He says. "Go ye into all the world, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The RSV says, "Go therefore and make disciples." The methodology is twofold. One, to win men and women to Jesus and boys and girls. And secondly, to equip them to do the ministry so they can go out and hustle their own gospel groceries. Those are the two aspects of the Great Commission. I feel sometimes in our churches today, we are heavy on one end of it and weak on the other, and some churches weak on both. But we tend to be heavier on evangelism than we do on discipleship or equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. I personally subscribe to the matter of multiplying discipleship or multiplying evangelism, and there are several reasons for that. One of them is it was Jesus' method. The third chapter of Mark, starting with about verse 13, it talks about Jesus calling the 12. And it's interesting that... I've lost that. Where is Mark 3, isn't it? Man, I went too far. Now, Don, you don't understand anything about that. One of these days you'll get old and then you'll have that trouble, see? Mark 3:13, "And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Notice his first call. His call to them was for them to be with him. And the reason that he kept them with him was because he was investing his life in the lives of these men in order that when he was gone, they might carry on the work that God had put him down here to do. Somebody in their imagination said that Jesus returned to heaven when he ascended, as we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And the guardian angel said to him, "Well, now, Master, we know that you went to earth, you accomplished that which was planned in the triune Godhead before the foundation of the world was laid, that you were the Lamb slain before that. You provided the way for men. Now, how are you going to see that the men know about it? Are you going to emblazon it in letters and fire in the sky to tell them? Or are you going to suddenly let television and radio come, and are you going to do it that way? Or how are you going to do it? What is your plan? And in the imagination, Jesus replied and said, "My plan is 11 men. "Well, Master, what if they fail?" "I have no other plan." His plan was 11 men. And I'm persuaded to believe that that continues to be the plan of God today. He plans for His message of redemption to be passed on, as we sang this morning, through the lips of those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, those who've been born again, those who have had the supernatural touch of God on their lives, those who've been born from above, regenerated, redeemed. Those are all good Bible words. And this is what His plan is for us who are here. Well, what can we learn from old Genghis Khan that applies to us? One thing, we learn that we need leaders. We need leaders. Interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul said, "I'm walking so close to Jesus that if you'll fall in step behind me, you'll follow Him because I'm following Him." And today the need of the church is not for more polished orators and not for more entertaining preachers, but the need of the church today is for godly men who follow Jesus. What people need today is a live demonstration. They need to see a godly man on whom they can model their lives, and following him will follow Jesus. The second thing we learn is that we need vision. We who know Jesus need bifocal vision. We need the vision to see what's happening here in our little community and to be responsible for doing what we can here, but also we need to lift up our eyes unto the fields that are white unto harvest and to see the world out there, which is dying and going to hell without Jesus. We need both. Some people see only the world, some people only see their little deal, but we need both. We need bifocal vision. I'm going to have to do something with that. I had to go to trifocals not far ago, long ago. I'm going to have to get that third deal in there, Don, somehow. Then we need to work together. We need to work together. 1 Corinthians 12:25, the Bible says that there be no schism, no division in the body, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. And then we need to trust each other. We need to trust each other. Jesus was talking about that over in John 13, 34 and 35 when He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We need to love each other. And then we need to major on our strengths and not our weaknesses. Here's a little thing I want to share with you. The animals had a school. The curriculum consisted of running, climbing, flying, and swimming. All the animals took all the subjects. The duck was good in swimming and fair in flying, but he was terrible in running. So he was made to drop his swimming class and stay after school in order to practice his running. He kept this up until he was only average in swimming, but average was acceptable. The others, including the teacher, were no longer threatened by the duck's swimming ability. So everyone felt more comfortable except the duck. The eagle was considered a problem student. For instance, in climbing class, he beat all others to the top of the tree, but used his own method of getting there. He had to be severely disciplined. Finally, because of non-cooperation in swimming, he was expelled for insubordination. The rabbit started at the top of the class in running, but was obviously inadequate in other areas, and because of so much makeup work and swimming, he had a nervous breakdown and had to drop out of school. Of course, the turtle was a failure in most every course offered. His shell was considered to be the leading cause of his failure, so it was removed. That did help his running a bit, but sadly he became the first casualty when he was stepped on by the horse. The faculty was quite disappointed. But all in all, it was a good school in humility. There was no real successes. None seemed to measure up to the others, but they did concentrate on their weak points, and some progress was made. Now, beloved, you know, let's find what God has given us, and let's try to work on the strong points and develop them. It's interesting that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. God chooses who gets what gift. And then over the 18th chapter, in the 18th verse of that chapter, it says, but now hath God placed the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. God decides who gets what gifts. God decides where it fits. Not long ago, a 38-year-old woman had four children, was on welfare, and was cleaning offices to try and make ends meet. One night, as she was cleaning the offices, she came across a book in the trash that had been thrown out called The Magic of Believing. And she looked into that book and she began to read it, and she didn't get all the offices cleaned that night, but she read that book from cover to cover. She thought about it for several days, and the thing that really stuck in her mind, the thing that impressed her most, was one statement that the man made in that book, and it was this. Take your greatest weakness and make it your strength. That's an unusual approach. That's sort of backwards, isn't it? But she thought about that. She thought, what is the greatest limitation I have? And she thought about it. She finally concluded, well, the most limiting factor I have is that I'm ugly. And she was right. And so she began to concentrate on her ugliness. And within 3 years, she was a headliner in a show in Las Vegas. Her name is Phyllis Diller. Now, I don't know what you think your weaknesses are, but let me suggest to you that God knew what He was doing when He put you together. And what to you may appear to be a weakness may in fact be the very thing that God intends to use for your good and His glory and the blessing of many. But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, beloved, it's as if God had taken his paints and had mixed them together to make you just exactly the color and the shade and the hue that He wanted you to be. And then when you allow Him to take you the way He's made you, and to fit you into the place that He wants you to be in the body of Christ, His church, it's almost as if you would take a piece of a crossword puzzle and plug it in, and when all the pieces fit together, you know what you got? You got a picture of Jesus. There it is. And yet some of us, unfortunately, say in effect to God, well, I don't like my color. And I believe I'll just fade out. Or I don't like the color of that guy next to me. I'm going to run my color on him and see if I can't mess him up a little, you know. No, don't do that. Listen. God has designed you as you are. God has a place for you to fit. And when you do, you know what's going to happen? The world's going to get a good picture of Jesus. And men and women and boys and girls all around the world will be drawn unto Him when they see Him instead of a caricature of Him in our own lives. Well, what happened to old Genghis Khan? Two or three things. One, he extended too far. He got his line strung out too far. He forgot that you got to back up and consolidate as you go. The Apostle Paul figured that out over in Philippians 3. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. Now, I left out a piece in there. You know what that piece is? He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and so forth. I'm afraid that most of us would have to say these 20 things I dabble at. We need to figure out what the objective is and what God has gifted us with and this one thing I do. I talked to the men over the weekend and told them one of the marks of Christian maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. And that's right. Not these 20 things I dabble at, these, this one thing I do. And get on with it. Secondly, they lost their vision. These guys from old Genghis Khan went out there and they got to rule in these countries and they began to get fat and lazy. Lost their vision. They didn't want to hold together. They just wanted to enjoy themselves. They lost their vision. And I think sometimes we do that. We lose sight of the objective. And then these men that were out there that were supposed to be controlling the situation for him became influenced by the people around them, and they began to sort of go back into the woodwork and began to look just like the people that were around them. One day they were fierce men on horseback, conquering the world. Next day they were conforming themselves to the world around them. There was no difference between them and the people where they were. And God warns us about that. The Bible says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, in Romans 12, verse 2, the way Phillips puts it. In Jeremiah 15, 19, in the Living Bible, it says this, the Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I allow you to continue as my spokesman. You're to influence them, not let them influence you. And then Genghis Khan failed in administration. And boy, that's happening in our churches today. You know, we got as many people going out the back doors as we got coming in the front door. Nationwide, that's what's happening. Man, you read about all these conversions and how churches are growing, and man, people are coming in. Well, you just check the back door and see what's happening. They're going out too. And going out as fast as they're coming in. The reason is that we're failing in administration, which in the Christian context, I'd call follow-up. We're failing to help these people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. What we do, we receive them in, we baptize them, we put them on the pew to drip dry, and 10 years later, if they're still there, they're sitting on that pew and haven't grown an inch. Nobody's helped them. Nobody's told them what to do. Well, it called Genghis Khan to have all kinds of problems, and it will us too. Well, the objective is clear. Will you respond to it? Good question. Command is plain. We've got a choice. We either obey or disobey. And perhaps this morning you need to make a decision. If so, I'm going to ask our pastor to come and to offer and extend the invitation. Don, appreciate it.
If God has spoken to you in this message, and it could have been in many ways, could have been that God is challenging you to be a part of His great commission. Be a part of communicating the gospel to a lost and dying world. There's not any overt decision that needs to be made in that sense. That's right there in your heart. That's something that says, I'm going to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. On the other hand, there might be some here who are way out there wondering what all this is about. How can I be part of the solution when I am such a problem? I've never had my sins washed away. I couldn't tell you I'm on the way to heaven. I'm not sure Jesus is my Savior. I can't call God Father. In that case, we'd be remiss if we didn't just ask you to put your trust in Christ this morning. It's easy to do. It's simple to do. But it's hard. It means that you, by an act of your will, turn from your own way and turn to God's way. It means you say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to trust you. It means that you turn your life over to Him. You can do that right where you sit. You can say, Lord, come into my heart. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to trust you. But also it means that you have to put legs to it. In order to do that, we're going to pray. We're going to let everybody here have an opportunity to make a commitment to Christ. If it's the commitment to follow Him, be involved in His program, that's something that'll get legs to it as you go on. Get involved in the church, get involved in leadership, get involved in Sunday school, get involved in teaching, get involved in witnessing. We'll help you if you'll let it be known that you want to be helped. if it's to come to Christ, and you can pray where you sit, and then I'm going to ask you, as the rest of the congregation leaves, that you'd come forward to the organ, and there'll be some counselors here who would meet you, have a word of prayer with you, give you some material that'll help you in your new walk with Christ, and you can leave here knowing that you're on the way. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who would say, yes, I'm the one you're talking to that needs Christ. I need Jesus as my Savior. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I wonder if you'd just raise your hand. By doing that, I'm going to pray with you, and you can know those words that need to be articulated. Just lift your hand wherever you might be. Say, I'm the one. I want Christ. I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of the program. I want to be part of the church. Anybody? For the rest, then, I'd ask you to pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, make me part of your great commission. Help me to find my place to minister in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you this beautiful day. May He make His face to shine upon you, and may He be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Genghis Khan is a great character in history. He amassed the greatest land control of anyone that anyone's ever done in the history of the world. He had more of it hooked up. How did that happen? How did Genghis Khan arrange to gather up more territory than anyone has ever done before or since? Several things we can find out. One of them is he was a leader, a natural leader. He took over his tribe of Mongols when he was 13. By the time he was 39, he had united all the Mongol tribes into one homogeneous mass. He imparted vision. He said to these Mongols who were fighting each other, he said, listen, fellas, let's get together and cooperate and go out and win the whole world. And he sold it. And they decided they would get together, and they did. And he imparted to them a vision of world conquest. He taught them what it means to work together as a team. And then also we find that he trusted his men. As the Mongol hordes swept across the nations, he would capture these enemy armies who would give up in front of them, and then he would take all the officers of those armies and kill them and put his men in as officers in the army, and he trusted those men. He said, all right, now this is your army. And they took and ran with it and went with him. And then he worked on developing their strengths. The Mongols were the greatest cavalrymen the world has ever seen. They did things on horseback that were almost impossible. And so what he did was develop the short bow, which could be used off of horseback, and the long sword, which you could reach down far enough to get people with when you're on a horse. And he took their strength, which was their ability, their horsemanship, and developed their strengths and used what they had for his good. And he got everybody involved. You know, when they were out conquering, the women, the old women back in the home country were making weapons for them. And the children were helping to tend the crops so they could send food ahead. Anything that they couldn't forage off the land, they would send to them in trains and supply them from the rear. Everybody had something to do. And he was the one also who developed what they called the Yassa, Y-A-S-S-A, which was the first Mongolian code of laws. Strict disciplinarian that he was, he had a code of ethics and a code of morals and a code of laws that he expected them to follow. Well, you might ask, now, Brother Gene, what does that have to do with us today? There are some parallels. The last command of Jesus was the Great Commission. We find the Great Commission listed in at least five places in the Bible. In Mark 16:15, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the scope of the Great Commission. In Luke 24, verses 45 through 48, we find another aspect of the Great Commission. Luke 24, starting with verse 45, says, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now listen, "and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Here we find the message of the Great Commission: repentance and remission of sin. What is repentance? We don't hear much preaching about repentance today. And yet in the 13th chapter of Luke, Jesus said twice in just a few verses, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Repentance is having a change of mind which issues in regret and a change of conduct. It's the bringing forth of fruit weighing as much as the repentance we profess. Repentance is a change that makes a difference. And Jesus said this is the message of the Great Commission: repentance and the remission of sin. Well, where does repentance come from? Repentance comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. The 16th chapter of John, it says, "When the Spirit of God is come, he shall convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that's the work of the Holy Spirit of God, to convict us of our need to the point where we recognize our sin and are willing to repent. To do that, we must allow God to use the sword of His Spirit. The Bible says we should take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when the Spirit of God, who convicts of sin, has His weapon, the Word of God, available to work on our hearts, repentance normally follows. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Are you keeping yourself available to the Word of God? Are you allowing the Spirit to have His sword to work in your own heart and life? And then the second part of that message is remission of sin. One of the great questions in history has been, what will take away sin? The Jews said the blood of bulls and goats will take away sin, but it didn't. The followers of Molech said that fire would take away sin with human sacrifice, but it didn't. The Greeks said that nature will charm sin away, but it didn't. Astarte, that goddess of Athenia, said that lust and the indulgence of lust would take away sin, but it didn't. The philosophers said their wit would rationalize it away, but it didn't. The Romans said surely morality and discipline will take care of the remission of sin, but it didn't. And history is resplendent with examples of people attempting to do away with sin. You remember in Shakespeare's great play when Lady Macbeth looked at her hands and said, "Ah, damn spot!" Her hands were clean, but the blood of guilt was on her and she couldn't get rid of it. I remember being at the Shrine of Guadalupe in Mexico City and seeing these little Mexican women, many with shawls, holding babies on their back, on their knees, and crawling on their knees up the rocky pathway to the shrine, and their knees bleeding. And I said to someone, "Why are they doing that?" Said, "Oh, to get remission of sin." And I thought, that's not my God. That's not the one I know. And then over in Bangkok, Thailand, I went into a temple and I saw them with a deal in their hand that looked sort of like a glass, and in it were a bunch of sticks. They were shaking those sticks and shaking those sticks and shaking those sticks, and every once in a while one of them would fall out. And I said, "What in the world are they doing?" They said, "Oh, they're praying, and depending on which stick falls out, depend on whether the prayer is answered as far as remission of sin is concerned." I thought, my, that's a strange way to go at it, isn't it? Then in India, you see men walking on coals of fire, barefooted. You ask, why in the world are they doing that? Oh, to cleanse their lives from sin. Somehow, man instinctively knows that there is a need for the remission of sin. I was in Singapore, the high and holy day of the Hindus, and here came a man walking down the street that had some kind of a rig on him that looked sort of like a circle, a metal circle, and sticking from that metal circle were sharp needles, and those needles were penetrating his body, and he had one stuck through his jaws, and he had a weight hanging on him, and he was walking down the street, and I said, what in the world is he doing? And oh, he's getting rid of his sin. I thought, oh my goodness. I went to the Philippines, and here was a man who was carrying a cross and walking down the street. And I said, what's going on? Said, why, he's carrying it out to a hill. And why is he carrying it to a hill? Because they're going to put him on it. And I said, why are they going to put him on it? Oh, to get rid of his sin. In Taiwan, I went into a temple, and here was a very immaculately manicured and dressed, cultured Chinese young woman. The index finger on her left hand was burned off up to the first joint. And I said to her, ma'am, pardon me, but would you mind telling me what happened to your finger? She said, well, I burned it off. I said, you burned it off? Yes. How did you do it? With a candle? With a candle. Wasn't that terribly painful? Oh, yes. Well, why did you do it? Oh, to get rid of my sin. And all over the world, people desperately are reaching out, trying to get rid of their sin. But the Bible says in Hebrews 9:26, but now once, not 14 times, but now once, in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Only one answer. Only one answer to remission of sin, and that's Jesus. He's the one who said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Jesus is the answer to the remission of sin. Well, we find the Great Commission again in John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Here is the motivation for the Great Commission. The same way that God sent Jesus the Son into the world, the same mission is that which He has called us to do, and that is the motivation. You see, we represent Him here. The Bible says, as He is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world, in 1 John 4:7. Why did He come? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why He came. That's our motivation. We're to represent Him. We're to be His ambassadors here in the world in which we find ourselves. And the power for the Great Commission we find in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The power comes through the indwelling Spirit of God. And here's the Great Commission given, and the secret to it is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the method of the Great Commission, Jesus gives us in Matthew 28:19-20. The methodology, and here's what He says. Go ye into all the world, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The RSV says, go therefore and make disciples. The methodology is twofold. One, to win men and women to Jesus and boys and girls. And secondly, to equip them to do the ministry so they can go out and hustle their own gospel groceries. Those are the two aspects of the Great Commission. I feel sometimes in our churches today, we're heavy on one end of it and weak on the other. In some churches, weak on both. But we tend to be heavier on evangelism than we do on discipleship or equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. I personally subscribe to the matter of multiplying discipleship or multiplying evangelism, and there are several reasons for that. One of them is it was Jesus' method. The third chapter of Mark starting with about verse 13, it talks about Jesus calling the 12. And it's interesting that... I've lost that. Where is it? Mark 3, isn't it? Man, I went too far. Now, Don, you don't understand anything about that. One of these days you'll get old and then you'll have that trouble, see? Mark 3:13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have the power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Notice his first call. His call to them was for them to be with him. And the reason that he kept them with him was because he was investing his life in the lives of these men in order that when he was gone they might carry on the work that God had put him down here to do. Somebody in their imagination said that Jesus returned to heaven when he ascended, as we find in the first chapter of the book of Acts, and the guardian angel said to him, "Well now, Master, we know that you went to earth, you accomplished that which was planned in the triune Godhead before the foundation of the world was laid, that you were the Lamb slain before that. You provided the way for men. Now, how are you going to see that the men know about it? Are you going to emblazon it in letters and fire in the sky to tell them? Or are you going to suddenly let television and radio come, and are you going to do it that way? Or how are you going to do it? What is your plan?" And in the imagination, Jesus replied and said, "My plan is 11 men." "Well, Master, what if they fail?" "I have no other plan." His plan was 11 men. And I'm persuaded to believe that that continues to be the plan of God today. He plans for His message of redemption to be passed on, as we sang this morning, through the lips of those in whom the Spirit of God dwells, those who've been born again, those who have had the supernatural touch of God on their lives, those who've been born from above, regenerated, redeemed. Those are all good Bible words. And this is what His plan is for us who are here. Well, what can we learn from old Genghis Khan that applies to us? One thing, we learn that we need leaders. We need leaders. Interesting that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul said, "I'm walking so close to Jesus that if you fall in step behind me, you'll follow Him because I'm following Him." And today the need of the church is not for more polished orators and not for more entertaining preachers, but the need of the church today is for godly men who follow Jesus. What people need today is a live demonstration. They need to see a godly man on whom they can model their lives, and following him will follow Jesus. The second thing we learn is that we need vision. We who know Jesus need bifocal vision. We need the vision to see what's happening here in our little community and to be responsible for doing what we can here, but also we need to lift up our eyes unto the fields that are white unto harvest and to see the world out there, which is dying and going to hell without Jesus. We need both. Some people see only the world. Some people only see their little deal. But we need both. We need bifocal vision. I'm going to have to do something with that. I had to go to trifocals not far ago, long ago. I'm going to have to get that third deal in there, Don, somehow. Then we need to work together. We need to work together. 1 Corinthians 12:25, the Bible says that there be no schism, no division in the body, no sense of superiority or inferiority between the various parts of the body. And then we need to trust each other. We need to trust each other. Jesus was talking about that over in John 13, 34 and 35 when he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." We need to love each other. And then we need to major on our strengths and not our weaknesses. Here's a little thing I want to share with you. The animals had a school. The curriculum consisted of running, climbing, flying, and swimming. All the animals took all the subjects. The duck was good in swimming and fair in flying. But he was terrible in running. So he was made to drop his swimming class and stay after school in order to practice his running. He kept this up until he was only average in swimming, but average was acceptable. The others, including the teacher, were no longer threatened by the duck's swimming ability. So everyone felt more comfortable except the duck. The eagle was considered a problem student. For instance, in climbing class, he beat all others to the top of the tree, but used his own method of getting there. He had to be severely disciplined. Finally, because of non-cooperation in swimming, he was expelled for insubordination. The rabbit started at the top of the class in running, but was obviously inadequate in other areas, and because of so much makeup work and swimming, he had a nervous breakdown and had to drop out of school. Of course, the turtle was a failure in most every course offered. His shell was considered to be the leading cause of his failure, so it was removed. That did help his running a bit, but sadly he became the first casualty when he was stepped on by the horse. The faculty was quite disappointed. But all in all, it was a good school in humility. There was no real successes. None seemed to measure up to the others, but they did concentrate on their weak points, and some progress was made. Now, beloved, you know, let's find what God has given us, and let's try to work on the strong points and develop them. It's interesting that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." God chooses who gets what gift. And then over the 18th chapter, in the 18th verse of that chapter, it says, "But now hath God placed the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." God decides who gets what gifts. God decides where it fits. Not long ago, a 38-year-old woman had four children, was on welfare, and was cleaning offices to try and make ends meet. One night as she was cleaning the offices, she came across a book in the trash that had been thrown out called The Magic of Believing. And she looked into that book and she began to read it, and she didn't get all the offices cleaned that night, but she read that book from cover to cover. She thought about it for several days, and the thing that really stuck in her mind, the thing that impressed her most, was one statement that the man made in that book, and it was this: "Take your greatest weakness and make it your strength." That's an unusual approach. That's sort of backwards, isn't it? But she thought about that. She thought, what is the greatest limitation I have? And she thought about it. She finally concluded, well, the most limiting factor I have is that I'm ugly. And she was right. And so she began to concentrate on her ugliness. And within 3 years, she was a headliner in a show in Las Vegas. Her name is Phyllis Diller. Now, I don't know what you think your weaknesses are, but let me suggest to you that God knew what He was doing when He put you together. And what to you may appear to be a weakness may in fact be the very thing that God intends to use for your good and His glory and the blessing of many. "But all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Now, beloved, it's as if God had taken his paints and had mixed them together to make you just exactly the color and the shade and the hue that He wanted you to be. And then when you allow Him to take you the way He's made you and to fit you into the place that He wants you to be in the body of Christ, His church, it's almost as if you would take a piece of a crossword puzzle and plug it in, and when all the pieces fit together, you know what you got? You got a picture of Jesus. There it is. And yet some of us, unfortunately, say in effect to God, "Well, I don't like my color, and I believe I'll just fade out. Or I don't like the color of that guy next to me. I'm going to run my color on him and see if I can't mess him up a little, you know." No, don't do that. Listen. God has designed you as you are. God has a place for you to fit. And when you do, you know what's going to happen? The world's going to get a good picture of Jesus. And men and women and boys and girls all around the world will be drawn unto Him when they see Him instead of a caricature of Him in our own lives. Well, what happened to old Genghis Khan? Two or three things. One, he extended too far. He got his line strung out too far. He forgot that you got to back up and consolidate as you go. The Apostle Paul figured that out over in Philippians 3. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. Now, I left out a piece in there. You know what that piece is? He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and so forth. I'm afraid that most of us would have to say, these 20 things I dabble at. We need to figure out what the objective is and what God has gifted us with, and this one thing I do. I talked to the men over the weekend and told them one of the marks of Christian maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. And that's right. Not these 20 things I dabble at, this one thing I do. And get on with it. Secondly, they lost their vision. These guys from old Genghis Khan went out there and they got to rule in these countries and they began to get fat and lazy. Lost their vision. They didn't want to hold together. They just wanted to enjoy themselves. They lost their vision. I think sometimes we do that. We lose sight of the objective. And then these men that were out there that were supposed to be controlling the situation for him became influenced by the people around them, and they began to sort of go back into the woodwork and began to look just like the people that were around them. One day they were fierce men on horseback conquering the world. Next day they were conforming themselves to the world around them. There was no difference between them and the people where they were. And God warns us about that. The Bible says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, in Romans 12, verse 2, the way Phillips puts it. In Jeremiah 15, 19, in the Living Bible, it says this, the Lord replied, stop this foolishness and talk some sense. Only if you return to trusting me will I allow you to continue as my spokesman. You're to influence them, not let them influence you. And then Genghis Khan failed in administration. And boy, that's happening in our churches today. You know, we got as many people going out the back door as we got coming in the front door. Nationwide, that's what's happening. Man, you read about all these conversions and how churches are growing. And man, people are coming in. Well, you just check the back door and see what's happening. They're going out too. And going out as fast as they're coming in. The reason is that we're failing in administration, which in the Christian context, I'd call follow-up. We're failing to help these people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. What we do, we receive them in, we baptize them, we put them on the pew to drip dry, and 10 years later, if they're still there, they're sitting on that pew and haven't grown an inch. Nobody's helped them. Nobody's told them what to do. Well, it's called Genghis Khan to have all kinds of problems, and it will us too. Well, the objective is clear. Will you respond to it? Good question. Command is plain. We got a choice. We either obey or disobey. And perhaps this morning you need to make a decision. If so, I'm going to ask our pastor to come and to offer and extend the invitation. Don, appreciate it.
If God has spoken to you in this message, and it could have been in many ways, it could have been that God is challenging you to be a part of His great commission. Be a part of communicating the gospel to a lost and dying world. There's not any overt decision that needs to be made in that sense. That's right there in your heart. It's something that says, I'm going to be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. On the other hand, there might be some here who are way out there wondering what all this is about. How can I be part of the solution when I am such a problem? I've never had my sins washed away. I couldn't tell you I'm on the way to heaven. I'm not sure Jesus is my Savior. I can't call God Father. In that case, we'd be remiss if we didn't just ask you to put your trust in Christ this morning. It's easy to do. It's simple to do. But it's hard. means that you, by an act of your will, turn from your own way and turn to God's way. It means you say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to trust you. It means that you turn your life over to Him. You can do that right where you sit. You can say, Lord, come into my heart. Lord, I want to follow you. Lord, I want to trust you. But also it means that you have to put legs to it. In order to do that, we're going to pray. We're going to let everybody here have an opportunity to make a commitment to Christ. If it's the commitment to follow Him, be involved in His program, that's something that'll get legs to it as you go on. Get involved in the church. Get involved in leadership. Get involved in Sunday school. Get involved in teaching. Get involved in witnessing. We'll help you if you'll let it be known that you want to be helped. If it's to come to Christ, and you can pray where you sit, and then I'm going to ask you, as the rest of the congregation leaves, that you'd come forward to the organ, and there'll be some counselors here who would meet you, have a word of prayer with you, give you some material that'll help you in your new walk with Christ, and you can leave here knowing that you're on the way. Let's pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who would say, yes, I'm the one you're talking to that needs Christ. I need Jesus as my Savior. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I wonder if you'd just raise your hand. By doing that, I'm going to pray with you, and you can know those words that need to be articulated. Just lift your hand wherever you might be. Say, I'm the one. I want Christ. I want to go to heaven. I want to be part of the program. I want to be part of the church. Anybody? For the rest, then, I'd ask you to pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, make me part of your great commission. Help me to find my place to minister in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction? May the Lord bless you this beautiful day. May He make His face to shine upon you, and may He be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.